In the summer of 1805, a number of Indian chiefs and their warriors met in council at Buffalo Creek, New York, to hear the presentation of the Christian message by a Mr. Cram from Boston Missionary Society. He gave a sermon basically encapsulating the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that meant. After the sermon, a response was given by Red Jacket, who was one of the leading chiefs that was there. Among other things, the chief said to Mr. Cram this. He said, "Brother, we are told that you have been preaching to the white people in this place. These people are our neighbors. We are acquainted with them. We will wait a little while and see what effect your preaching has upon them. If we find it does them good, makes them honest and less disposed to cheat Indians, we will then consider again what you have said." End quote. You know, when I read that, I thought, wow. You know, we must never forget that the unbelieving world is watching us and what we are doing, how we are living our daily lives. Therefore, how we live our Christian lives matters. It matters. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, I want us to look at two exhortations for us as believers, those of us who have professed to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Two exhortations for us as believers to live godly lives in a hostile world. The first exhortation is this: to refrain from pursuing sinful desires. To refrain from pursuing sinful desires. Look what Peter says in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Peter here is introducing the beginning of a new section as we come in his letter. He is introducing this with the word "beloved." Again, this is a very special word for him. It's a special address that he gives to believers. He does that twice in 1 Peter. He will again do that six times in 2 Peter. So this is a special word of intimacy, of endearment for Peter. The term not only reflects his own warm and loving affection towards these believers, but it also reminds them of who they are in Christ, that they are the objects of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Christ is the beloved, so we who are in Christ are also, we participate in this special level of affection that the Father has for His Son. We are beloved by God as His children. And so Peter begins this new section with reminding us as believers who we are in Christ. Now, having said that, Peter then makes a strong appeal, a strong personal appeal to us as believers by saying, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." Let's stop there. Like he did back in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter identifies all of us as believers, as aliens and strangers in this world. We're an alien and a stranger. Yeah, we're citizens of the United States of America. But we are aliens and strangers as Christians in this world. These two terms are essentially synonymous. Aliens are those who live in a foreign country, not their own. And strangers are visitors who just travel through a country but stay for a very brief time. Isn't that so true of us as Christians? Peter is reminding us, like the old hymn that we used to sing, this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. And that's true. Those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We as born-again Christians are not only temporary residents in this world, we're not of it, but we're also citizens of heaven. Our true homeland is heaven. And it's because of that, because our home is heaven, and we're only aliens and strangers here right now, temporarily. Because of that, Peter gives his first exhortation in verse 11, which is a negative and internal exhortation. Look what he says, to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Because this is not your home, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. The word abstain here means to keep away from, to avoid, to refrain from. It's in the present tense in the Greek, indicating something is to be refrained from continually. The present tense is a continuous action. Keep doing this continuously as a habit of life. It's not a one-time thing. And notice that Peter says that what we're supposed to refrain from is our fleshly lusts. You see, although it's true that at regeneration, when we were saved, the moment of salvation produced within us is a new heart, a new nature. We received a new nature, a new purity, because we were clothed in Christ's righteousness when we were justified. We received a new identity because right then we became the child of God. We received a new disposition in the sense that God gave us now godly desires. And we also received a new power, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, because all of that is true. And that happened the moment of our salvation. Still, every believer battles with the hangover of indwelling sin. Even though we have all of that as a Christian, that we became a new creation in Christ, and all of those things took place in the very essence of our being, we still struggle with sin. Prior to conversion, all sinners live under the dominance and the enslavement of sin. But salvation in Christ's death on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, and the power of sin in our life is broken. But even after our salvation, the battle with evil does not cease. And in many ways, it only intensifies. I've heard from many Christians that when they were before Christ, they weren't even necessarily aware of the battle with sin because they were in it all the time. But once they gave their life to Christ, that's when the battle began. Because now you've got a new heart. You've got the Spirit of God inside of you. But we also deal with sin. But God commands that we be disciplined to abstain from being driven by our fleshly lusts. The Greek word translated lust here is a neutral term. It's a neutral term, denoting strong desire or craving. It's the context that tells us whether that strong desire is good or bad. And in this context, the word fleshly indicates that these are bad or sinful desires. These fleshly lusts are sinful desires. You see, even legitimate desires that we have can become illegitimate. They can become sinful when we make them too important or when they take Christ's place in our hearts. The term fleshly here does not refer to our physical flesh, our physical body. That's not what he's talking about. The word fleshly is an ethical, moral term. It refers to the man's fallen, self-reliant independence and autonomy from God. In other words, it's taking matters into our own hands. It's trying to make our life work apart from God and apart from His resources in our life. It's that fallenness, that fallen nature. Theologian Charles Cranford called it, and I quote, our fallen, egocentric human nature and all that belongs to it. John Paul Lang correctly says, and I quote, flesh is the whole nature of man, turned away from God in the supreme interest of self, devoted to the creature. The ruling principle of the flesh is undoubtedly selfishness, end quote. See, that's the fleshly desires or lusts, these sinful desires. They have everything to do with our sinful self. That's what he's talking about. Self-centeredness, self-enhancement, self-gratification, self-promotion, self-protection. Again, the list goes on and on. It has to do with self, sinful self, and the desires. These selfish, sinful desires are far more than just sexual temptations. They include any desire for anything that goes contrary to the will of God, according to the Word of God. Again, the Word of God is our standard. It's the Word of God that tells us what's sin and what's not sin. James talked about these sinful desires in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when he said, but each one of you is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts, these sinful desires. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He goes on in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 to say, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures? Again, the word pleasures there refers to sinful desires that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Notice that, like James, Peter characterizes these sinful desires at the end of verse 11 as those which wage war against the soul. These fleshly lusts, these sinful desires, wage war against the soul. The word soul here refers not only to that immaterial part of us, but it also includes the whole person in this context. And the one Greek word translated wage war speaks of a military campaign. The present tense indicates that our Christian life is a continual series of military campaigns by the enemy of our fleshly lusts, which align themselves with the devil and with his evil world system. The enemy that we struggle with as a Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Peter is looking at one of the most important that we deal with internally. Fleshly lusts. These sinful desires are personified as an army of rebels that are constantly fighting to defeat us, to enslave us, to hinder our spiritual growth, to destroy our joy and our peace in our Christian life, to make us spiritually ineffective and useless. It's always going on. No wonder Galatians 5:17 declares, "For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." The Christian life is a warfare. You know, a big problem in Christ's church at large today is that many Christians are giving into their sinful desires instead of refraining from pursuing them. But God has called us to be different from the world. We are called to be different as His children. Different in the standards, the values, the attitudes, and the actions that we have from the world that we live in. We're told in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Come out from among them and be separate." Romans 12:2 commands, "Do not be conformed or squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." God would not have exhorted us to refrain from pursuing sinful desires if victory was not possible. Because what God commands, He gives us the grace to accomplish as His children. He wouldn't command us to do this if it wasn't possible. But let me give you at least three things that I believe we must do to experience this victory over our fleshly desires and to live godly lives. First of all, we must spend time in the Word of God. We must choose to spend time in the Word of God to renew our mind. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that is through the Word of God. I've said it often, we cannot live out what we don't know. Therefore, we have to spend time in God's Word. Only then can we know God's standards and God's values, truth from error, and be able to think biblically, to be able to think like Jesus thinks. Second, we must make the conscious choice to, according to 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Refraining from, avoiding, abstaining from fleshly lust requires discipline. We are responsible to not give sinful desires a foothold in our life, just because we feel certain desires to do certain things, just because we're tempted to do that, doesn't mean we have to give in to it. And then third, we must depend fully on the power of the Holy Spirit. We must depend fully on the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because only the Spirit of God can restrain sin. Self-effort, whereas we are responsible to discipline ourselves, self-effort alone will not restrain sin. We do not have the power in ourselves to do that. We are totally dependent on the Spirit of God and His power. That's why Galatians 5:16 gives us the promise, walk by the Spirit. In other words, let your whole manner of life be dependent on Him. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. That's a promise. And that's why we've got to depend on Him. The second exhortation for believers to live godly lives is to maintain godly behavior before unbelievers. To maintain godly behavior before unbelievers. Look at verse 12, where Peter is given his second exhortation, which is positive, but it's outward. Whereas the first one was kind of on the negative, abstain from, and it was inward, dealing with internal issues. Here it's positive and it's outward. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now the word keep here means to remain, to continue in an action. This is reinforced by the fact that this is a present tense in the Greek, indicating that our behavior or our daily conduct as believers is to be continually maintained as excellent, as excellent. And again, remember, He is commanding us, He's exhorting us to do something that in ourselves we can't do, but we can as we are dependent on the Spirit of God. And we are responsible to do that. Now, the word excellent here refers to the highest form of goodness. And it means morally beautiful, winsome, noble, and honorable. Our excellent behavior is the visible fruit of victory in our battle against our sinful fleshly desires. So as we are victorious in dealing with the internal battle with our fleshly lusts, again, it comes out in excellent behavior. And notice to whom Peter says that we are to continually keep our behavior excellent. Who is it that we're to do this among? Look what he says, among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. We are to continually show behavior that is excellent among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles is just a reference to non-Christians or unbelievers, those who have no knowledge of the one true God that we know and love. The 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren accurately stated this, and I quote, "The world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say that they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ." End quote. If you don't get anything from my message today, get this. Never forget that we have a watching world looking at our lives as Christians. And we are responsible to live godly lives. Since we are the only Jesus some unbelievers will ever see, God calls us as believers to be a good testimony. By continually living attractive, godly lives before them. And Peter says that this can even contradict false allegations that the unbelieving world levels against us. Look again at verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Here it is. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them. Now stop there. The world in which we live today is hostile toward Christianity and toward us as Christians. We hear a lot about tolerance. But if you stand up and you talk about Jesus Christ, you can talk about God all you want. But you talk about Jesus Christ being the only way to heaven, everything changes. And this isn't new. Jesus said in John 15, 18 and 19, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Slanderous charges were always being made against the early church. They're always being falsely accused for something. For example, they were falsely accused for rebelling against the Roman government and for burning Rome, which Nero did, but blamed on the Christians. They were falsely accused of practicing cannibalism because they partook of the Lord's Supper. They were eating his flesh, drinking his blood. They were falsely accused of immorality because of their love for one another. They were falsely accused of opposing slavery because they treated each other equally. They were falsely accused of damaging business of the idol makers because when people got saved, they were burning their occult books and they were doing away with the idols that were no gods at all. And they were falsely accused of practicing atheism by not worshiping Caesar or the Roman gods. And as a result of all of that, they were labeled as, Peter says, evildoers. The world has always opposed Christianity ever since Jesus' day, and we should not expect anything to be different today. Christian apologist Wilbur M. Smith correctly observed, and I quote, "At first one would think that a religion which exalts and seeks to follow the only perfect and righteous man who has ever lived on this earth, who never harmed anyone, whose words delivered from superstition and fear, whose works redeemed from pain and demons and death and hunger, whose life was as a great shaft of light shot into the murky darkness of the Roman world in that sensual and skeptic century, who died because he loved us and who always sought to bring men into communion with God, to bestow upon them eternal life and a home in heaven. One would have thought that such a character and a religion which his life and work on earth established would have been welcomed with open arms the first moment it was announced, and would by its very message, the good works which flowed from it and the hope which it established, never know opposition or attack or denunciation except from the demons of hell and Satan, who is a liar and murderer from the beginning. But such has not been its history. In fact, the New Testament itself, from the records of the birth of our Lord down to the end of St. John's vision of the era of anarchy and persecution to come, which is the book of Revelation, testifies in the most startling way to the fact that Christ himself was most viciously and constantly attacked, and his apostles suffered the same opposition, and that it was predicted by these very apostles that Christianity would continue so to suffer down to the end of this age. End quote. Don't expect things to be easy to be a Christian. We must stand firm in our Christian life. Beloved, we must never forget that the unbelieving world is watching us and how we live. They see how we react to the common struggles of life. They observe how we treat the people in our lives. They notice our attitudes and our actions. They hear the words that come out of our mouth, whether they're wholesome words or whether they're words of profanity, vulgar. We are to be different from the world, maintaining a good testimony of godly behavior before unbelievers matters. It matters. Therefore, whenever we blow it, which again, we will, we're sinners. As we saw in our study of 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8 and verse 10, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. We struggle. We're still dealing with sin in our life. But whenever we blow it and are hypocritical, we must confess and forsake our sin. We must claim our forgiveness in Christ and then begin afresh to depend fully upon His power to live a godly life and allow our experience of failure to cause us to depend even more so on the only one who can enable us to live the way He calls us to live. Peter's concern here is not merely the vindication of believers from a hostile world. He understood that the best way to refute false charges and to have an evangelistic influence on unbelievers was to live our lives so full of good deeds that the charges against us would be seen to be ridiculous and untrue. Now, good deeds or good works, we are saved apart from them. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before a holy God. We are not saved by good works. And yet we see in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 10, that when we are truly saved, the evidence of true salvation is good works. We're not saved by good works, but they flow out of true saving faith. And we're to be so full of these because God, as we're depending on Him and He's producing this in our life, that the charges, the false charges against us would be seen as just ridiculous and untrue. You see, denying false charges is easy. Denying false charges is easy. But the most compelling defense against them is unimpeachable integrity. Our godly lifestyle not only fends off any suggestion that we are practicing evil, but it also is a loud witness to the unbelievers who are continually observing. The word observe here means to carefully inspect, to scrutinize our good deeds. It's a loud witness to those who are observing our life and our good deeds that God is at work in our life. These good deeds correspond with our excellent behavior. You see, God is not just concerned about what we profess He's also concerned about what we practice. In other words, we are to walk the talk by witnessing not only with our lips, but also with our lives, because our lives give credibility to what it is we are saying. If our life is the opposite of what it is we say, it doesn't make any difference what we say. Our life is screaming out louder than our words. Look at the end of verse 12, where Peter says that the good deeds of our godly lives should lead some unbelievers to glorify God in the day of visitation. Look what he says. Glorify God in the day of visitation. The word glorify means to honor, to magnify, to adore, to praise. Our good deeds are not meant to cause unbelievers to praise us. Instead, to praise the God we serve as they recognize that He is the one who is producing these things in our life. The phrase "in the day of visitation" can refer to occasions when God visits or when God draws near to people or to nations for either judgment or for blessing. And in this context, it best refers to the blessing of salvation. I like how John MacArthur said it, and I quote, "Peter was teaching that when the grace of God visits the heart of an unbeliever, he will respond with saving faith and glorify God because he remembers the testimony of believers he had observed." End quote. Our life matters. How we live our Christian life matters. This is the essence of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." However, it's also true that those who do not believe will not only one day bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will glorify God, even in judgment. You see, they will experience the visitation of God's wrath and final judgment. But in this context, he's talking about the blessing of salvation to unbelievers because of the powerful testimony that we can have in their life. God uses that. Therefore, in these two verses, we see that godly living is the single most effective factor in making the gospel attractive and believable to unbelievers. Whereas worldly, hypocritical Christians are a great hindrance to the conversion of unbelievers, effective evangelism flows from the power of a godly life. God has called us to godly living. Peter has given two exhortations for us as believers to live godly lives in a hostile world, to refrain from pursuing sinful desires, to abstain from them, refrain from them, avoid them. They're there. We battle the flesh, but we have the power to be able to not give in to them, and also to maintain godly behavior before unbelievers. These are intended to provide us a powerful testimony so that unbelievers might be saved and glorify God. And this strategy for evangelism will still work today. Peter is telling this to the believers back then who were going through persecution, who were suffering for their faith in Asia Minor. And the strategy will still work today. Our life matters. Let me ask you, how are you doing in living a godly life? Again, it's a battle. Christian life is warfare. How are you doing in living a godly life? Does your life give credibility to what you say with your lips? Do you practice what you profess? Do you walk the talk or merely talk the walk? God cares about how we live our Christian lives before a watching world. As His people, we are called to godly living. And Peter is bringing that out in this passage. How we live matters. May we all let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven.